Well, what an honor it is to stand in this pulpit. My family and I have such affection for this congregation. You have, over the last few years, been a real source of encouragement to us. Myself included, myself especially, I should say, as we have labored to make the transition, thus far in the Lord's providence, not an easy one, a transition from Reformed Baptist life to Presbyterian life, and it is a joy to have an opportunity to stand in the pulpit and preach. Preachers love to preach. That probably doesn't strike you as surprising. It is more than a little intimidating to stand in a pulpit where the Word of God is expounded so faithfully and has been expounded so faithfully for such a long time. Indeed, this congregation's ministry of the Word is known far and wide for its faithfulness. So I covet an interest in your prayers as I attempt to preach this morning, that the Spirit of God would continue to undergird our worship and to empower me as I try to do justice to the topic that is before us. In your bulletins, the sermon title is Gospel Duty, and really, this issue has been much on my heart lately. You might say that the impetus behind this sermon is a tale of two books. By way of introduction, let me describe these two very different books to you. Pastor friend of mine, pastoring a large evangelical free congregation up in North Dakota. We often converse on the phone, pray with one another, commiserate with one another. He had discovered a book that he felt was really encouraging and edifying, and for some folks to whom he had recommended it, it proved to be quite life-changing. So he was excited to send me a copy for free and wanted me to read it and to get my feedback on it. Perhaps you've heard of this book. It's entitled Extravagant Grace by Barbara Duguid, who is, I hope I'm pronouncing her name correctly. It's D-U-G-U-I-D. So if I'm slaughtering her name, I apologize. But I'm going to call it Barbara Duguid, which is rather ironic because I don't think in the end the book does good at all. But it's blurbed by some of the most respected Presbyterian churchmen and theologians of our day, such as Michael Horton, Carl Truman, and David Powlison, as well as Ed Welch, men that we know and some of us admire, and we have their books in our pastoral studies and have used them with profit. So with that kind of endorsement, I began reading the book, expecting to discover good things there. But what I found was a trend in that book that reflects a theological trend, a troubling theological trend that has come to predominate many Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist pulpits in our day. And that trend is a dangerous imbalance between the scriptural, redemptive, indicative, and imperative, between what has been done in Christ, the salvific reality that has been established once and for all through the perfect and complete cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the imperatives, sort of a done and do. Done what has been done by Christ on the cross, do the imperatives that flow out of that reality, as one of my seminary professors summarized the whole New Testament phenomenon of indicative imperative. He simply described it this way: be what you are. Live out experientially what you are positionally in Christ. And this trend to which I'm alluding is a dangerous imbalance where so much freight is weighted on the indicative, weighted on what has been accomplished by Christ on the cross, that the do side of the equation, the imperative side of the equation, is dismissed. And sometimes dismissed very overtly and uncharitably using the language of perfectionism and legalism. And the practical ramifications of this is that within a lot of Presbyterian, PCA included, and Reformed Baptist pulpits, you hear a lot of emphasis on what Christ has accomplished on behalf of the elect. And that's great. Don't get me wrong. I'm always encouraged by that. And that's part of the gospel that needs to be proclaimed faithfully from week to week. But there's so much emphasis on that that you hear very little application, very little exhortation at the end of sermons. As if pastors are either afraid or ashamed or embarrassed to conclude their exposition of Scripture with a strong application, with a strong word of exhortation, for fear that they'll be accused of mixing works and grace together, of adding to the work of Christ on the cross in an unbiblical and heretical way. Of course, we should always guard against that. But there's a ditch on both sides of the road, and our objective is, I trust, to stay in the middle of the road. And Duguid, in her book, in keeping with this trend, begins to drive a wedge between the New Testament done and do. In the very preface on page 30 of Extravagant Grace. And by the way, I'm going to name some names today. I don't name those names to be uncharitable. I don't set myself up as the paragon of spiritual piety, as a paragon of academic exegetical purity. I'm none of those things. I am a sinner saved by grace and walking by the light that the Lord has shed on my path and seeking more light. So as I name names, I do so not to be uncharitable, not to throw stones. I do so in the hope to inform you, to empower you. Because this is an issue, I trust, as I work through a number of texts that we'll be considering this morning. This is an issue that is a real one. It is one that we're facing at the moment, and it's one about which you as God's people need to be informed and aware so that you can pray with discernment, so that you can listen to sermons with discernment, read commentaries and theological works with discernment. So I don't name names to throw stones. But Ms. Duguid drives this wedge between the indicative and the imperative, the done and the do, when she raises the question, quote, "What if growing in grace is more about humility, dependence, and exalting Christ than it is about defeating sin?" Now that sounds like a perfectly acceptable statement of Reformed piety, doesn't it? We're all interested in exalting Christ. We're all interested in not leaning upon the arm of flesh, which will fail us. We want to grow in grace and grow in our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we shall see, as we work through this issue in some detail, these theologians, these pastors and commentators set up really a false dilemma, an either or, when from the perspective of Scripture, it's a both and. Now, when she asks this question, when she raises the question, what if growing in grace is more about humility, dependence, and exalting Christ than it is about defeating sin? She's following in the thinking of a very popular Presbyterian writer, Tullian Tenigian. Perhaps some of you have heard of him. He's the youthful pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I believe he's a close relative of the venerable Billy Graham. And Tavigian holds that sanctification is the daily hard work of going back to the reality that is the indicative of our justification. So, Tullian Tavigian subtly undermines the imperative side of the equation by encouraging us to simply camp out on the indicative. So again, for Tavigian, sanctification is going back to thinking more about, coming to a closer understanding, a warmer embrace of what Christ has done for us, the reality of our justification. And according to him, when he asks the question, what is it that the Christian has to do? What is the daily work of the Christian life? He sort of dismisses the traditional spiritual disciplines that many of us hold very dear, Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, Christian fellowship. He kind of poo-poos that. And he argues that rather God's work, or God works rather, his work in you, which is the work already accomplished by Christ. Let me restate that again. God works his work in you, which is the work already accomplished by Christ. Our hard work, therefore, Tavigian goes on to say, means coming to a greater understanding of his work. So he's saying something similar to Mrs. Duguid, that sanctification, all sanctification really is, according to this line of thinking, is simply luxuriating in our justification. Thinking more and more and more about how helpless we are to do anything to achieve our salvation, and how entirely sufficient we are in Christ, and how we need to lean more and more on that grace every day. And that is good and true as far as it goes. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not attempting to smuggle Arminian theology in through the back door here this morning. But the problem with Tullian Tavigian and Barbara Duguid and other authors in this stream of quasi-reform thinking is that that's all they say. They stop there. And they're so concerned that you appreciate your justification that they hesitate to offer any exhortations in terms of how the reality of that justification should work itself out concretely in your lives. Duguid negatively critiques the idea that sanctification involves 100% God and 100% us as believers. And that is the biblical ratio. And that's part of the Christian life that sort of, it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And when we're sharing our faith with our friends, especially when we come to a reformed understanding of Scripture, a biblical understanding of Scripture, and we're all enthusiastic about God's sovereignty and how that good work that God has begun in our lives, he's going to see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. And no doubt you've heard this question. Well, then, if predestination is true, if God's sovereignty is true, then what's the point of the Christian life? If it really doesn't matter what you do, what's the point? And of course, that's not what Scripture teaches, and that's not what good Reformed theology teaches. But Duguid negatively critiques this notion that sanctification is 100% God and 100% the work of believers. She thinks since God does his work 100% perfectly, we've got nothing more to add. In fact, she calls this 100% God and 100% believer ratio. She calls that poor math and poor theology. She argues in her book, if God is doing 100% of the work of sanctification and we remain unholy, and this really is driving at the heart of her book, Extravagant Grace. If God is doing 100% of the work of salvation and we remain unsanctified, unholy, if the besetting sins with which we struggle day in, day out, week in, week out, if God doesn't grant us victory over those sins, then perhaps our unholiness is God's will for us to preserve us. And here's a very important point in this line of thinking. You'll hear this kind of language repeated whether you're reading Tavigian or Duguid or others who subscribe to this. To preserve us from the idolatry of looking to our continual strivings and spiritual accomplishments for our satisfaction, confidence, and hope. So the commendable end of this kind of thinking is to rescue us from the idolatry of confidence in the flesh. But you're throwing out, I hope you can see, you're throwing out the baby with the bathwater here. As we shall see this morning, there is work for us to do. There is work of sanctification for which we must roll up our sleeves and daily get busy. It's 100% God and 100% man. 100% the believer. This kind of thinking, as I said, presents a dangerous imbalance to those of us who are seeking to exegete the Scriptures carefully. Now, the second book in this tale of two books that has informed my thinking considerably on this morning's topic is by Dr. Mark Jones, and it's entitled Antinomianism, Reformed Theology's Unwelcomed Guest. Mark Jones is the pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Vancouver. He, along with Joel Beakey, recently published the huge tome on Puritan theology. He is a fine young scholar, and I commend anything that he's written to you. He is consistently faithful in his exegesis of Scripture. And his work is sort of a historical slash exegetical theology, which illustrates the fact that modern day assertions of do good and to vigin are in fact not new. But they're simply a revival, a warming over of the same old antinomian slash hyper-Calvinist arguments with which Orthodox Reformed churchmen like John Owen and John Flavel had to combat in their own day. So with that bit of introduction before us, let's look a little more closely at some of the defects of this new quasi-reformed approach to sanctification. I call it quasi-reformed because it does strike the right note of reverence toward promoting the sovereignty of God in salvation, the preeminence of Christ in the redemption of his people. It's correct there. But it's not fully reformed. It's not fully biblical because of its antinomian, hyper-Calvinist tendency. So we're going to look at three points that really distinguish this movement and this form of preaching and writing and exegesis of Scripture. The way law is pitted against gospel in this approach. We're going to look at how it skews our understanding of sanctification. We're going to think a bit about the implications of this new theology for the practical issue of the believer's assurance. And then we're going to conclude our subject this morning by thinking together concerning what motivates folks who are openly embracing this movement. And finally, what's at stake in the whole thing? Why is it important? Why would I invest 45 minutes of your time in considering this? So let's begin with the first issue, law versus gospel. Antinomians, old and new, reject the idea that the gospel possesses its own set of imperatives, its own set of commands, which are attached to threatenings and promises. As one old hyper-Calvinist put it, quote, "The gospel persuades rather than commands." And if you turn to a passage of Scripture like Ephesians 5, you can see the biblical underpinnings of this kind of thinking, that the gospel as opposed to the law persuades rather than commands. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We hear shades of Leviticus in there, don't we, those of us who've been paying attention on Sunday evenings? And they would say, look, the apostle himself does not point to any sort of threatening on the part of the gospel, any sort of promise of good or threat of judgment in order to motivate the Ephesian believers. Rather, he points to the love of God the love of God supremely exhibited in the cross of Christ, and says that you are motivated to love one another, not because of any carrot and stick, not because of any whip that would threaten to fall across your back if you fail to do so, but simply because you have been loved. You love as you have been loved. And that's true. The love of God in Christ toward us is indeed a motivation for us to love. It's a supreme illustration and example of what love in action looks like. But again, as is so often the case with these antinomians, old or new, that's not all that the Bible has to say on the subject. That's not the sole motivation for love. And they would point to a passage like Hebrews. We're going to look at a lot of passages of Scripture together this morning. I trust I have not set too large a task for myself. Hopefully I didn't bite off more than I could chew here. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, a passage that is very familiar to you, I'm sure, Paul, and I do believe Paul is the author of Hebrews. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, you haven't come to Sinai with its dread commands, with its fire and smoke and darkness. You come to Zion. You come to a place of gentle pasture where the gentle shepherd says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, you haven't come to a place where you're under the thumb of the law. You've come to the wide, gracious spaces of the gospel. And much of what they're saying here is true, and we can affirm it, and we can celebrate it. But again, it's a truncated approach to the whole counsel of God, the whole mind of God, as expressed within Scripture on this issue. Let's look at several passages of Scripture as we ask the question. You've already guessed what my answer is going to be. The question, does Scripture support this assertion that the gospel does not command, threaten, and or promise? Let's go back to the beginning of the New Testament. Since we're talking about the gospel, let's begin in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 5. The very end of chapter 5 and verse 48, a verse that is conspicuously avoided by these antinomian thinkers and writers and pastors. Jesus speaking, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Quite the contrary to there being no command, no expectation for perfect obedience to the will of God. The Lord Jesus does not relax that standard. In fact, under the fullness of the gospel, that obligation is even weightier upon us. We have greater resources at our disposal. We're saved by grace under the new covenant administration of grace, just as Noah and Abraham and Isaiah and the Old Testament saints were. But yet we enjoy the fullness of the gospel. We enjoy the fullness of the person of Christ. Types and shadows have given way to the substance. And so if there was an obligation under the old covenant for perfection, Imagine how much weightier it is under the New Testament. That standard is not relaxed in the least as we move out of the Old Covenant era into the New Covenant era. Look at the end of Matthew, Matthew 28. The so-called Great Commission, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And watch the beginning of verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There are commands associated with the gospel. The Lord Jesus is the new lawgiver, the new Moses, the one whose insights, whose applications are even more penetrating than that of Moses and those wise and holy servants of God during the Old Covenant era. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to have a lot of scripture references in this section. I promise the number will diminish somewhat as we move on. But I'm just attempting to build a case here that there is not this gulf between law and gospel that these new teachers are attempting to establish. In Christ and through the work of the Spirit, law and gospel sit smilingly together. They are not enemies. They are friends. In Romans chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." So in the gospel era, the gospel commands, the gospel threatens, the gospel promises. All those things that Tavigian and Do Good and these other new teachers would deny. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." It's sort of remarkable here that in Romans 8, considered by many to be the theological high point of the first part of this epistle, where Paul really enthusiastically celebrates the blessings of the grace of God in Christ, that right here you have illustrated the indicative imperative phenomenon. The indicative, the reality, the done. That You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Paul here affirms that you're not in the flesh. You don't live in the power of the flesh or under the just judgment that comes upon sinful flesh, but you've been translated into the realm of the Spirit. And since that is the case, then you have this very powerful command in verse 13 to mortify the flesh and the deeds of the flesh, to mortify sin. And he says point blank, if you're mortifying the flesh, the sinful deeds of the flesh, you will live. But if you do not, you will die. As John Owen says, you can either give up your sins or give up your God. You cannot have both. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One of the most imperatively rich sections of the New Testament. But you wonder if some of these folks like Tavigian and Duguid and others have even bothered to read the entire New Testament when they deny that the gospel commands. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." About 15 rapid-fire imperatives here in this section within which Paul closes out his first epistle to the Thessalonians. Indeed, there are ethical obligations upon us, and weighty ones. Certainly weighty for me. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Those three imperatives themselves are enough to knock the breath out of me, spiritually speaking, because I fail on all counts regularly. And then, of course, the passage we read a few moments ago from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, where Paul says that God's righteous, fiery judgment will justly befall those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Indeed, the gospel does command. There is obedience associated with the gospel. It doesn't simply persuade. I mean, yes, you have that aspect to the gospel. You have that Ephesians 5 phenomenon where the love of God captures our hearts in regeneration and conversion, and where we are moved. Our entire body is redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. And so our emotions are captivated by the demonstration of love toward us in Christ. But there's also the creature-creator relationship. There's this issue of this aspect of duty that is present from Genesis to Revelation, where our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a great king, deserving of only the best. And so it is not illegitimate to say that Scripture enjoins a certain amount of duty on us. That doesn't make us legalists. It doesn't make us perfectionists. It doesn't mean that we're smuggling works in with our gospel of grace. We're simply attempting to speak according to the light God has given us, speak the whole mind of God on this matter. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. We read from Hebrews 12 a few moments ago about how we have come unto Zion. Well, several chapters prior to that, there is written in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels," speaking of the law here, If the word spoken through angels, the law, proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? We who are partakers of the fullness of grace that is in Christ. We who have come to Zion. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will? If the word mediated through Moses carried exacting penalties, Paul argues here, how much more the commands of the lawgiver Christ, the King, the sovereign judge over His church. Turn over to James chapter 4, another imperatively rich section of Scripture. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Notice how many imperatives you have lined up here. This is sort of James' version of the end of 1 Thessalonians. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let me pause to assert that here we have a marvelous example of the 100% God, 100% man ratio in sanctification. I don't know about you, but there's no way that I can humble myself. There's no way that I can achieve the depth of repentance that is enjoined on me here under my own steam. It's impossible. The work of the Spirit is absolutely necessary if you are to be obedient to this passage. But the text does not say that God's going to make you submit, that God's going to do the submitting for you, that the Spirit is going to cause you to resist the devil. Now, you're entirely dependent upon God. You're entirely dependent upon the Spirit. But you are the one actively engaged in this work. Again, that doesn't mean that we become legalists by simply observing this. The fact that the work of salvation is the work of sanctification, rather, is the daily work of the people of God, resting dependent upon the Spirit of God, of course. But God's not going to do it for you. You're not going to accidentally become holy. And that seems to be the assumption behind a lot of these writings to which I've been referring here this morning. That if you'll simply think about your justification, then magically, through the process of spiritual osmosis, you will become holy. You'll suddenly find yourself, being more Christ-like. If that were the case, then passages like we've been considering this morning would ill fit within the pages of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, one of my favorite passages to preach. Second Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, the apostle and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us. Note verse 3 here. Very important statement Peter makes. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Where does Peter begin? Peter begins with the 100% God side of the equation. God has given you all things necessary for life and godliness. All things necessary to walk in a manner pleasing and acceptable before Him. He's given all the resources of heaven to you in Christ Jesus to grow in greater and greater and greater degrees of holiness. But Peter doesn't stop there. Look at verse 5. That was the indicative side of the equation. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are in you and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a theological smorgasbord, so to speak, here. Because you have not only the indicative imperative, not only the commands that flow out of the salvific reality that is ours in Christ, but you have also the threatenings and the promises attendant with the gospel. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. An abundant entrance will be supplied for you. By whom? By God, of course. But if you don't, then bad things will happen to you, right? You'll become spiritually blind and short-sighted. You'll forget that you were cleansed from your past sins. Turn over to Jude. And believe it or not, I could multiply passages. We could spend several hours just reading through the better part of the New Testament to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make here this morning. I'm cherry picking passages, but I want to give you enough of a catalog here to see that. See the truth of Scripture established before your own eyes. In Jude verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Jude here worships the one who is able to keep us from falling. But in almost the same breath, he admonishes us to keep ourselves in the love of God. So there is a biblical reality here on display, where, as Peter says, all that is necessary for us to enjoy victory in Christ is abundantly and graciously supplied, not based on any merit, not based on any worth in us. And at the same time, it is equally true that you must, and I must, actively apply all diligence to keeping ourselves in the love of God. 100% God, 100% the believer. Now, that may be bad human math, but that's not bad biblical theology. That's good biblical theology. That's healthy biblical theology. And that doesn't diminish the glory of God one whit. That doesn't exalt, I don't intend for it to exalt, the pride of man one whit. Because as Jesus says in John 15, unless we as vines are, as we as branches are plugged into that vine, we can do nothing. One last passage before I move on. In Revelation chapter 2, and I always enjoy pointing these verses out to those who have sort of a liberal view of Jesus as the meek and mild, gentle Jesus, in sharp contrast to the wrathful, angry, Canaanite-slaying God of the Old Testament. I like to kind of blow that false dichotomy to smithereens by pointing them to two of these messages, to the seven churches that we find in Revelation, forgive my voice, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So you have the Lord Jesus Christ glorified, enthroned, threatening to come and fight against these congregations that refuse to heed his commands and repent of sin. But he also promises blessing to those who obey his commands. So here you have, again, an illustration, and we could multiply these biblical illustrations. The fact that the gospel doesn't simply persuade, but it commands with attendant threatenings and promises. All right, to the second point, what are the implications of this for sanctification? Of course, there are obvious implications for sanctification. As we've already hinted at in the sermon, antinomians set up a false dilemma by accusing those who hold to an orthodox view of sanctification of embracing a form of legalism and perfectionism. And I've, in conversations with brother pastors, I've been repeatedly frustrated by the sometimes not so subtle rebuke they give me when they warn me that I'm perhaps drifting into Pharisaism. You're going to become a Pharisee here. You've got to be gospel centered in your ministry. You've got to preach in a full throated way the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by implication for them, that seems to be take it easy on the exhortations. Simply hold Christ before the folks. Lift him up. Emphasize his grace. Emphasize his condescension. Emphasize his compassion on sinners. And invite all to come, all who are weary and heavy laden to come. And indeed, we should do that. And if I ever stop doing that, then I'm deserving of a rebuke. But to give careful heed to the imperatives, to the commands about which we have read at length this morning, to fail to do that is to fail to do justice to the entire Word of God in a balanced way. Remember, I mentioned in the introduction, Duguid's point that it may be God's will for some of His children to remain, to one degree or another, unsanctified. That maybe one or more besetting sins over which you have prayed anguished prayers, over which you've sought the counsel of faithful brothers and sisters and pastors, that God's just going to leave you there in order to remind you of how dependent you are upon Him. Does it square with Scripture? And also, in an almost irreverent way, she notes in the first chapter of her book that if it's one of the chief duties of the Spirit of God to sanctify the Lord's people, then if you consider the lives of most professing Christians, the Spirit isn't doing a very good job, is He? She says rhetorically, which I find a little irreverent. Does her point square with Scripture? That it's perhaps God's sovereign will to leave me unsanctified so that I can come to a greater and greater appreciation of His grace. That sin might abound in my life so that my appreciation of grace might abound all the more. We're going to look at four, I promise, four passages of Scripture here. The first being Ephesians chapter 2. And I do appreciate your attentiveness and your patience this morning as we have traveled from Dan to Beersheba within the pages of God's Word. It is all holy ground. Ephesians chapter 2, and I've got to begin in verse 1. You can't just read a portion of this part of Ephesians. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which He once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now watch verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." For what? For what purpose? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I don't see any qualification in this passage that would lead me to conclude that this purpose is limited to a select number of Christians who are recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, to walk in good works, and God sort of abandons the rest of Christ's church to muddle around, to remain unsanctified. And trust me when I say, I know the pain of besetting sin, indwelling sin. I'm not a perfectionist here. I'm not arguing for perfection in this life. But those of us who struggle with sin have passages like this to give us hope that there is victory and that it's not God's will for us to remain unvictorious, to remain slaves of the sins, the lusts that ruled and corrupted our lives before coming to faith in Christ. There is hope for us in the struggle. We have a God who is for us. We have an advocate, Emmanuel, who has given us all the resources, 2 Peter 1, all the resources necessary to live victoriously. Now we're all growing at different rates. We're all progressing at a different rate of speed spiritually, so to speak. And neither of us none of us should hold ourselves up as sort of the gold standard for what it means to be sanctified in Christ. But there's hope. Ephesians 2:10 supplies us with hope that it's God's will for us to walk in good works, to walk in progressive sanctification. Look at Titus chapter 2. Some have called Titus 2 the gospel in a nutshell. Help if I was in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for what purpose, Paul? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. And how are those peculiar people, those special people, characterized in this verse? They're zealous for good works. They're not those who have resigned themselves to simply mucking it out through their Christian pilgrimage, lacking holiness, lacking sanctification, holiness by the way, which we are to pursue, without which, Paul warns us, no man will see the Lord. But we have been redeemed to join this special, peculiar people who are zealous, who are excited, who are engaged in seeking to please the God who called them out of darkness and into the glorious light of his gospel. Romans 8. This might be, you might think this is a strange passage to which to turn to think about God's will for us in sanctification. But in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, an exceedingly well-known passage to those of us who are Reformed, Paul writes, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. We often refer to this passage as the golden chain of redemption. And you can run the sequence backwards and forwards and the implications of the same. Those whom God foreknew, he chose glorification for them. And those who are ultimately glorified will be glorified because they were first foreknown savingly by God. But tucked away in the middle of this, we're told that these who have been foreknown by God have been predestined for the purpose of being conformed into the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does Paul mean? Well, simply what he says. When God chose to save you, to redeem you, he at the same time chose to conform you into the image of Christ. Now, the way we avoid perfectionism here is that we realize the already but not yet aspect of our salvation. That a process has begun in this life by the washing of renewal and regeneration of the Holy Spirit that will not be brought to completion until we enter into the age to come or the final state. We will be perfected. We will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, not here in this life. But the process will begin. And again, it moves at different rates of speed, depending on God's will for the individual Christian. Finally, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3. And verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, the assumption is that those of us who savingly know the Lord are in the process of being transformed, conformed into his image from glory to glory. This is a a tremendously cogent proof text for the doctrine of progressive sanctification. So, while my good works are not necessary as a prerequisite to my justification, they will, according to the passages we just considered, they will necessarily flow from the life of a justified individual. God has ordained that our good works pave the path to heaven. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5 and verse 16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, your good works do not purchase a single square inch of glory for you. But God has foreordained that they precede you on your path to glory. We may stumble, we may backslide, but God's people will be characterized by a certain way of living, a certain manner of life, peculiar, zealous for good deeds, letting our light shine so that our Father gets glory through His trophies of grace. Finally, the third issue is the issue of assurance. And historically, antinomian theologians largely reject the idea of sanctification as an existential experience evidenced by progress in holiness. In other words, antinomians, old and new, would deny that looking at your lives, you can determine whether or not you are in the faith. They would not get on board with Paul's command to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. They would say that our hearts are far too fickle. We're too easily deceived. We're too easily captured by our own pride, our own tendency toward despair. So we can't look at our lives to determine whether or not we're saved. So then, how do we enjoy assurance? Well, they would answer, at the end of the day, the answer to the question of assurance is to believe more firmly in our justification. Those who enjoy the strongest experience of assurance are not those who are the most righteous, they would argue, but rather those who believe most firmly that they are justified. Rather circular thinking, isn't it? How do I come to enjoy a more confident assurance that I am justified? By believing more firmly that I am justified. It doesn't make sense to me either. When it comes to assurance, what does Scripture teach us about the relationship between obedience to Christ, intimacy with Christ, and a growing sense of the assurance of our salvation? Here we're going to look at simply two passages of Scripture. The Gospel of John, verse 14. Here in our Lord's upper room discourse, John 14 and verse 21, we read, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." But the Father who sent me. Now, I'm not for one moment arguing that we earn intimacy with God, that we earn communion with the triune Godhead by keeping the commandments of God, by doing good works. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He is teaching, however, that there is a relationship between walking in faithfulness and enjoying the love of God experientially. Where faithfulness abounds, we can be confident that as a general rule, assurance will follow. And of course, there are moments when the Lord covers his people with a frowning providence, and we may not feel closeness to the Lord, and it may not be the result of any disobedience on our part. But as a general rule, where there is faithfulness, assurance will follow. Look, secondly, at 1 John 5. I know that for many of you, these principles are very elementary. Much of what I said this morning has come as no surprise to you. But Paul told the Philippians that it was not tedious for him to write the same things over and over again. And for them, it was safe. So it's good for us to be reminded of these fundamental principles of God's Word that can be easily forgotten. And when they are forgotten, the gateway for error and heresy is opened. 1 John 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. An important point that antinomians really wrestle with, and they can never quite do much besides dismissing a verse like this. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, yes, it is absolutely true that the ultimate victory that we will enjoy over this world will be realized in the new heavens and the new earth. That is true. But Scripture also gives us cause to believe that even now, even today, we can enjoy a foretaste of this ultimate victory and walk in greater and greater and greater degrees of that victory here in this life. We don't have to wait for the consummation. It's already not yet fully realized, but already. So, by way of conclusion, what motivates this latest iteration of antinomians / hyper-Calvinists to teach what they're teaching? And again, I haven't named names in order to be arrogantly critical, condescending, and if I have come across as condescending, I certainly beg your pardon on that. And I don't attempt to divine the intents of their hearts with any precision, but I can speculate here as to what I think motivates them. First of all, I think a pious and commendable desire to safeguard the sovereignty of God and the preeminence of Christ in salvation. For that, we can commend them. And they definitely toe the line there. Those of us who have come from non-reformed backgrounds, I was a flaming Arminian when I graduated from Bible college, a militant, proselytizing Arminian, harassed many a Calvinist. And so when the Lord blessed me with an ability to truly and rightly understand the Scriptures, at least to the extent that I abandoned my Arminianism, I was as obnoxious a Reformed advocate as I had been an Arminian advocate. There's always a tendency when you escape one error, when you get out of the ditch on one side of the road, to run across the road and fall down in the opposite ditch. And that you're not intentionally embracing error. You just tend to swing the pendulum to the opposite side in an unbalanced way. And I think that's part of what's happening here. There's this desire to guard against idolatry, guard against pride, guard against self-sufficiency and trust in the flesh, and give all the glory to God and all the preeminence to Christ. And we can certainly applaud that and sympathize with them on that ground. Also, I think there's a genuine pastoral concern here. Ms. Duguid's book is a very transparent one. She really bears her soul in this book. And most of the chapters are made up of illustrations from her own life. areas where she struggled and lessons that God has taught her. And she's open. I'm not sharing anything with you that she doesn't share in her book. She contemplated suicide. She was really at sort of the end of herself, brought to a place of despair because she could not find victory. And she thought, well, if I'm not victorious, then maybe I'm not a Christian and maybe I'm not elect and maybe God doesn't love me. And many of these who are espousing these erroneous principles are concerned to rescue folk from the dung heap of despair and from a vicious cycle of self-recrimination and self spiritual self-flagellation. And we as Reformed folk should sympathize with that. Our antidote is more biblical. Our antidote is biblically balanced and is superior to the antidote that that these are offering. But we can certainly commend them for a desire to place a balm upon hurting souls. With that said, I think in a lot of cases, we're dealing here with, and again, I mean to be very charitable here and exercise as much humility as possible. I think there's an element of spiritual sloth, slothfulness at work here. Think of the spirit of the age in which we live. We live in an age of dependence and entitlement. Our social fabric is being rent asunder between those who enjoy freedom and self-sufficiency and standing on their own two feet with minimal assistance or interference from the collective at large, and the opposite camp, which seems to be growing exponentially, which has turned the social safety net into a hammock and enjoys dependence and feels entitled to more and more and more aid from the collective. That spirit has insinuated itself subtly into the church. And this idea that, hey, I really don't have to, as Peter admonishes in 2 Peter 1, give all diligence to applying myself toward these various virtues. God's doing it all anyway. A mantra that you hear, that you read over and over again in these writings is that since we are in Christ and clothed with Christ's righteousness, since we are accepted in the Beloved, God is no more in love with us when we are obedient, nor is He angry with us when we sin. His love for us is perfectly steady in Christ. We don't have time to pick apart the error in that statement. But that kind of approach to Christianity is appealing. It was appealing in the 1600s when Owen and Flavel were combating this. It's equally appealing today. I can kind of rest on my laurels, and it really doesn't matter what I do. And I'm in Christ. I'm entitled to the blessing of God, in intimacy with God, in communion with God. And I hope that you can see that that isn't promised within Scripture. Not that our sin can in any way threaten our positional righteousness in Christ. But it can certainly create a separation between us and our God. It can certainly disturb the communion that we desire between ourselves and our Heavenly Father. We are not beset round and about by Pharisees. It's often the danger of which these folks repeatedly warn, that this spirit of Pharisaism is going to take over the church. I've pastored Southern Baptist and Reformed Baptist churches for over a decade. And my problem, my biggest pastoral dilemma was not Pharisaism. It was not folks who were overly enthusiastic and overly scrupulous and were tithing their dill and their mint and their cumin. It was spiritual lethargy and apathy. It was this sense of entitlement. Would to God that we would have more converted Pharisees in Christ's church so that we can take advantage of some of that spiritual industry and put it to work, if you understand my meaning. So finally, what is at stake here? Well, three things. the integrity of the gospel that we preach. We're not called to preach just a part of the whole counsel of God. We're not called to preach just a part of what has been accomplished in Christ for His church, and what blessings and responsibilities are a part of those who are members of that body. We're called to preach the entire gospel. And indeed, if you amend one aspect of that pure biblical gospel, it's going to have ramifications across the board. So the integrity of the gospel is at stake. The peace of the church is at stake. This is already troubling the PCA. These authors are being read, widely disseminated. Seminary students at both RTS and Westminster are drinking deeply from this fountain, often in an undiscerning and uncritical way, and so this error is going to present itself wholesale and large scale to otherwise faithful churches with a history of faithfulness in the PCA, and that will trouble the peace of the church, and something will have to be done about it. And given our track record in dealing with things like the federal vision, I'm not too optimistic. Trust in the sovereignty of God, but there's a reluctance to really deal with error, especially when that error is at times rather subtle. And what we've discussed here this morning is rather subtle error. Much of it is commendable, and much of it sounds very pious and very, very God-exalting and Christ-exalting. But at the end of the day, when compared to Scripture, it is error nevertheless, and error always disturbs the peace of the church. And finally, obviously, the glory of God is at stake. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Your sanctification, my sanctification, is directly connected with God's accumulation of glory. And those of us who truly love God, whose hearts have been captured by the grace of God in Christ, we should be genuinely motivated to see that God gets the full complement of glory that is due Him. And the toleration of any error that diminishes from that glory should be simply unacceptable to us. And we should be reminded of the warning that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Pergamos and Thyatira, that when they tolerated error, He did not stand by helplessly or apathetically, but that He moved in judgment to purify His flock. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we love You, and we regret that oftentimes the whole armor of God must be taken up in battle against those who profess the same glorious name as we do. We're not pugilists. We don't desire to fight. We don't want to be those who are constantly looking to agitate and militate against others who profess to be Christians. But Father, when You grant to us the ability to see error before us, there is an obligation that accompanies that ability to step forward and to contend for the cause of God and truth. Lord, grant to us humility. Grant to us wisdom. Grant to us the ability to marshal our knowledge of Scripture in a way that is cogent and effective. And Father, above all, may we love You. May we love Your Word more than we love even our very selves. All of this we ask in Christ's name, and for His sake we pray. Amen. I invite you to